We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you please to take your Bibles out. And again, let's turn into God's word, turning to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, as we continue in our study, looking here at the book of Leviticus, and specifically in these days, considering the discussion of the teaching and doctrine of true worship. That is authorized worship. Leviticus chapter 10, and I want to read beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 3. Here we have this sad story, this account of the death of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10 and verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight as again we come to your word. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of the precious Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit who is resident within us, the one who regenerated us in the application of the truth of your word. May he open our hearts afresh tonight. May we be responsive to his teaching. May we receive that truth with humility and with eagerness of heart to not only hear and believe, but by your grace that we might obey what your word says. Father, help us in these days of increasing and abounding confusion about biblical worship. Be resolute and committed that we will follow your word, whatever it says and whatever it commands, and allow it to destroy and do away with anything that is not commanded and regulated in your word. Help us, Father, that we would be a people that not only see that, but that eagerly agree with that perspective, that we would wish and we would truly desire only to do what pleases you. Father, bless your word to our hearts. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we are looking tonight, we are continuing in our consideration of this topic of worship. We read here in verse 1 about Nadab and Abihu offering up unregulated, unauthorized, strange fire before the Lord. And as we have said over the last couple of sermons, this is one of those proof texts that point us to the necessity of offering only what God has commanded in his worship. Only authorized worship. As we noted last time, by way of quick review, we defined the regulative principle of worship and contrasted that with other approaches to worship, which is very, very common today. The regulative principle of worship, simply stated, is that true worship is regulated by God's word. Only those elements that God has commanded in his word for new covenant worship are permitted. If it is not commanded by God in his word, then it is forbidden by God. In contrast, the normative principle of worship, it doesn't simply say we do what God has commanded, but basically it says there's the open door to do anything and everything so long as God has not explicitly forbidden that practice. So the normative principle of worship is that true worship includes what is commanded plus anything not expressly forbidden. This is the practice of Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Anglicanism. It has not, historically speaking, been the practice of Baptists or Presbyterians or the Puritan Congregationalists. That is a very different thread of historic witness. We as Baptists have held to the regulative principle of worship, and yet if you were to visit 100 Baptist churches, what you would discover is 100 different approaches, basically, to what goes on in the worship. All different kinds of activities, additions, man-made inventions that have been entered into the worship based upon the preferences of the people or what the pastor thinks might be useful or beneficial or might be effective in winning the lost. All these various things that have been added to the worship. We said that the principle is declared by the Lord Jesus himself in John 4 and verse 24, when Jesus declared, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him," what? "In spirit and in truth." They must worship him that way. The idea of spirit, we said already, is that idea of spiritual participation. We give ourselves wholly to this task of holy endeavor. It is passionate, it is reverent, it is a heart disposition. We can come into a worship service and it can all be perfectly regulated, and yet we're just kind of here like this. And our attitude's like, whatever. And our hearts are not worshiping with that kind of passionate, heartfelt disposition of seeking to give God glory. And if that is our heart, if that is our disposition, we are not worshiping God aright. We are playing at worship. We are to worship not only in spirit, we are to worship in truth. That is scriptural regulation. It must be truth derived and truth driven. What is truth? Jesus said, John 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Where do we find truth? We find it not in our ingenuity, our creativeness. We find it in the Word of God. And then thirdly, we said that there are various arguments or reasons, we might put it in those terms, as to why it is that we follow the regulative principle. Number one, and this, of course, by way of review, is all coming from that little booklet by Dr. Sam Waldron, The Regulative Principle of the Church. Number one, God alone has the right to determine how he is worshipped. Only he possesses that prerogative. Number two, the introduction of extra-biblical practices into worship inevitably tends to nullify and undermine God's appointed worship. It doesn't necessarily do this in a direct assault against the elements of worship, but it has the tendency, when you start adding these extra things, of kind of pushing aside and de-emphasizing the biblical elements of worship. And so those things, they are crowded out because we've added other things that take up more time for the biblical things to be emphasized. Thirdly, we said that the wisdom of Christ and the sufficiency of the Scriptures are called into question by the addition of unappointed elements into worship. Whenever we add things into worship, we are basically saying Christ is not wise enough to give us everything we need in his worship. And the Bible is not sufficient. We can have the Bible, yes, that's helpful, but we need to add stuff in addition to the Bible because the Bible is not sufficient. Now see, when you understand it in those terms, you realize how blasphemous and arrogant it is, how presumptuous that we would add things into God's worship. And then number four, we said, the Bible explicitly condemns all worship that is not commanded by God. God desires that our worship be in accordance with His Word and His Word alone. Now, tonight I want to follow up with that because I want us to think of this not just in the ethereal, but I want to get into the practical as to what does all of that mean for our worship, practically speaking. And I want to talk about worship in terms of the elements themselves, that is, the various things that we do in worship, talking about the elements of worship. Secondly, I want to talk about the forms which those elements take, that is, what those forms look like, the content of them. And then number three, the circumstances of worship. And so looking at these one after the other, first of all, the elements of worship. The elements of worship are those various things that we do in our worship. For example, we have an opening prayer. That's an invocation prayer. We have the reading of the Word of God. We do that in every service. The preaching of the Word of God. We have a benediction. We have the singing of praise by God's people. Those are elements of worship. They are scripturally determined. They are unchanging. They do not go out of date. It's not like, well, we're in the 21st century and everybody is into PowerPoint and Pyrotechnic activities. No, we still preach the Word. We still declare the truth of God. That's what God has commanded. Important that we note in this light is the difference between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. In the Old Covenant, we have three things I want to talk about. We have a temple, we have a priesthood, and we have a sacrifice. I mean, we're studying the book of Leviticus, which lays out all of these various sacrifices. That's a part of Old Covenant worship. We read about these priests, and they were ordained, and they were anointed, and they were clothed appropriately to do their service. So in the Old Covenant, we had a temple that was a special place where worship was to take place. Secondly, the priesthood. This was a special elite class of people. Of course, it's Aaron and his sons, as we're reading in Leviticus, and they were specifically appointed for that Old Covenant priesthood. And then we have the sacrifice. That is an animal that is sacrificed to the Lord. Various sacrifices. The people would bring these sacrifices, but then what would they do? They could not offer them themselves unto the Lord in worship. They had to give them to that elite class of priests. And it was the priests who offered that animal that they brought. Contrast this with New Covenant worship. In New Covenant worship, the church is the temple, the church is the priesthood, and the church offers spiritual sacrifices. Turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, over to John chapter 4. We actually have read from this text already, and I just quoted from it just a moment ago. When we think about worship, the regulative principle, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And of course, the context here in John chapter 4 is this encounter between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And of course, there was this debate about the proper place of worship. The place of worship being at the temple in Jerusalem or the place appointed by the Samaritans. And so you have this very statement. Notice in verse 20, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." How did Jesus reply? His reply pointed to the reality that a new era was coming very soon. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You see, those who hold to a form of teaching in the Bible called dispensationalism, they would tell us that Jesus came to offer himself to the Jews, and this was a true offer for the kingdom to come. And he brought the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. And if the Jews had accepted that offer of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament prophets, then he would have brought immediately that old covenant promised kingdom of God to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. And yet, congregation, we recognize that when we read the New Testament, that's not at all the picture that we see. What we find here is that Jesus is hinting, even in this encounter with the woman here of Samaria, that there's a new day coming. It's not as if Jesus in the triumphal entry is going to offer the kingdom, and then Israel officially reject it, and then God will go to plan B, which is kind of putting the pause button on the nation Israel until sometime in the future. There is no plan B as it relates to the church. Amen? The church is not plan B. And Jesus here is indicating this fact. Here in this encounter, worship coming very quickly, coming very soon. The hour is coming, he says, when worship is not going to be on the mountain of your choosing, nor is it going to be in Jerusalem. Which, of course, that would be the expectation that all the Jews would have had, that the kingdom is going to come and it's going to be all centered in Jerusalem and that's where the worship is going to be. No, it will be neither there nor in Jerusalem where you will worship the Father. It is to be worship in spirit and in truth, and it will not be in this special place that was appointed and recognized in Old Covenant worship. And so now, if you will, turn with me, look with me over in Ephesians. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're getting actually close to this passage, but we're not quite there yet. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read of this very language of a temple, this idea of a temple. Jesus was pointing in his earthly ministry to this radical change in terms of the place of worship. And so we read in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into, and here's our phrase, a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Old Covenant reality, you had the temple in Jerusalem, and you had the holy place and the holy of holies, and there above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, that place of the special dwelling of God's presence. And here we read, in New Covenant worship, we are that dwelling place. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us, and we as the church are the household of God that God is building. Verse 22, being built together into a dwelling place for God. No longer does he have a temple in that literal sense of the term. You know, there are those people today that are thinking and they're talking and they're speculating, well, when are they going to build the third temple? Congregation, we are the third temple. Amen? We are that temple. And the Spirit is within us. And we are the dwelling place of the Lord. In the Old Covenant, there was a temple for the people. In the New Covenant, the people are that temple. So, in New Covenant worship, the church is the temple. Secondly, in New Covenant reality, the church is the priesthood. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 9. And here we have this statement of the Apostle Peter. Again, the idea of that Old Covenant priesthood and the new priesthood today. Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There's that idea of a temple again. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Congregation, we see here again that this picture, Peter is using language of the Old Covenant, and he is directly applying it to the new covenant fulfillment and reality. He speaks about us being living stones in this building being built, this, verse 5, spiritual house, this temple. And he speaks, notice in verse 5, that we are a holy priesthood. All of God's people, all the saints, are all priests unto the Lord. Again, in verse 9, he repeats this, and he uses language and titles which were explicitly applied to Old Covenant Israel, and he intentionally applies them to the New Covenant Church. Chosen race, well, that's just like ancient Israel. A a royal priesthood. That's, of course, what Israel had. A holy nation, a people for His own possession. And there you see in verse 9 again that statement of a priesthood, a royal priesthood. Verse 5 and again verse 9. We as God's people, all of us, are priests unto the Lord. We don't have a special class of people, an elite set or subset of people who are the priests. We are all priests. That's why when we gather to worship, you are coming as a priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are coming not to observe and judge and enjoy. You are coming to serve the Lord in His house. You are coming to offer something to the Lord. You're not sitting back receiving something. You are engaged actively in doing something before the Lord God Almighty. And that is what all of us are called to do. In fact, we call our gatherings what? We call it a worship service. We are all here to serve, not to get, but to give and to engage in that new covenant worship. And that is something that not a certain people do for us, and we sit back and enjoy. It is what we all do as new covenant priests. So, the church is the temple. The church is the priesthood. Number three, the church offers sacrifices. This is what we read, if you look back again at verse 5 of this text. He says, these three elements are all found there in verse 5. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. There's that idea of a spiritual house, a temple. Number two, to be a holy priesthood. That's the second element. And then number three, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Offering up not literal sacrifices, not blood sacrifices, not animals, but spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. This is found in another place. If you'll turn with me, please, over to Hebrews. One other passage that we look at just real quickly here. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And let's just, for the sake of time, read verse 15, not considering all the larger context here, but just notice, if you will, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. You see, this is this idea that we all are the temple, that we all are part of that priesthood, and that we all come and we offer up our praise, the fruit of our lips, praise to God in our worship. Now, just because we are all part of that new covenant priesthood does not mean that all of us are called to be preachers. Or all of us are called to be elders. Now that's obvious. There are those set aside for those specific tasks within the larger priesthood of the new covenant. But we all have a part to play. And we all have an offering to bring. And we all have spiritual sacrifices to give. These sacrifices, they are not typical, like what we're studying in Leviticus. Those sacrifices that we read of in Leviticus, they did not actually atone for anything, did they? What they were typical. They were typological. They were pictures pointing to the promise of a fulfillment later on in Jesus Christ. The sacrifices that we bring, they're not typical sacrifices. They are not expiatory sacrifices, because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrifice once for all that does away with all of our sin. So whenever we talk about these sacrifices, notice here in Hebrews that it is very explicit. It is this sacrifice of praise to God. It is, in the words of Peter, a spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord. It is an expression of praise, adoration, honor, gratitude, thanksgiving that we bring to the Lord. So when we talk about the elements of worship, that's the first thing by way of how do these ideas connect between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And what we see is that the New Covenant church is the fulfillment of all of those typical realities that were a part of that Old Covenant situation. So that's the elements of worship. The elements of worship, whatever those specific things that we do in worship, whether it is singing praise, that's a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, or the preaching of the word and the listening and hearing and engagement of that, that's all a part of our service to the Lord, or the reading of Scripture, that's another element. Those are all a part of those elements of New Covenant worship. The second thing we talked about is the idea of the forms of these elements, the forms of them. When we talk about the forms of these elements, what we are saying is the contents of the elements. In other words, when we talk about the element of preaching, we understand what that is, but the content of the preaching, there is some liberty and freedom as to what the content of that preaching is. In other words, it could be a sermon from the Old Testament law, or from the Psalter, or from the Old Testament prophets, or from the Gospels, or from the book of Acts, or the epistles, or the book of Revelation. That's all preaching. It's all the same form, or element rather, of worship, but it takes a different form in terms of the specific content. So that's the difference between the elements themselves and the content or the form. Same thing with the reading of Scripture. For the last several years, it has been our practice that we read a Scripture passage from the New Testament in the Sunday morning service and the Old Testament in the Sunday night service. Now, does it say in the Scriptures anywhere that you've got to do it that way? It doesn't say that. We could read an Old Testament reading in the morning service. We could read an New Testament reading in the evening service. There's some freedom in terms of how that plays itself out. But the reading of the Scripture, that cannot change. That must be so. So you have the elements of worship, you have the forms of those elements, and then number three, you have the circumstances of worship. What do we mean by the circumstances of worship? The circumstances of worship have to do with the setting in which the worship takes place. That is it's kind of what the word suggests, the circumstances, that is the environment in which the worship takes place. Examples of this are, for example, the time that we meet to worship. We meet at 10:30 in the morning for our morning worship. We meet at 5 o'clock for our evening worship. Now, is that set in stone? Can we turn to Deuteronomy and say, that's why we do it like this? That's why the times are what they are? Well, obviously not. Those are something that can change depending on the situation. Those are circumstances. There have been many people, perhaps some of the older folks in our congregation, who can remember all churches worshiped on Sunday morning at 11 a.m. How many of you remember that? I mean, that was just kind of, that's when you started. And then some churches would have an early morning worship before that. But there was a generation that, boy howdy, on Sunday morning, it was 11 a.m. Well, that was just kind of a tradition. But there is nothing in the Scriptures that says it has to be at 11 or 10 or 10:30 or 9:45. That is just a circumstance of worship. Or what about the place of meeting? Where do we meet for worship? We can meet for worship in God's house. We could have a worship service at the park. We could have a worship service in various kinds of buildings. It doesn't have to be a building with red brick like our church, although it's a little better if you have red brick. But you could have a steel strand building, or you could be meeting in a cafeteria at an elementary school because you don't have a building. That doesn't matter. Those are simply circumstances of worship. What about the lighting? That's another circumstance of worship. Do you have recess lighting? Or another generation, do you have candles by which you worship by? Or natural lighting? And that's simply how you see is by the sun. That's the light that you have. Again, those things, there's no scriptural regulation. You want to do what is best and beneficial for worship. Or sound production. Or projection, rather. That is, you have a PA system, and how does that work? You know, you realize there was a day before there was sound projection? And it was said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that he would preach, and he would have a throng of thousands of people, and he would preach, and he could be clearly heard because he had a voice commensurate with preaching. And he could be heard by that throng of people. It was hearable. And of course, they built buildings in that day, kind of like the kind of acoustics you would find in modern day theaters and music halls, where that would help amplify the sound so people could hear before there was the electronic ability to project without that effort. What about pews or folding chairs? That's a circumstance of worship. What about carpet or tile floors? A circumstance of worship. What about air conditioning and heating? That's an absolute essential for worship if you live in Texas. I think you get the point. There is the elements. They do not change. They are forever the same. But the contents are forms. They can look a little different. The preaching could be out of the book of Jonah or out of the book of John, and that's still legitimate preaching. And then the circumstances, there, of course, are an innumerable type of various variables depending on the circumstance, the situation, depending upon the needs of the congregation, and those things have no abiding and continuing authority that must be kept in a certain way. A congregation, the thing that we should heed as we conclude tonight is that sometimes, because we are creatures of habit, we can allow circumstances to take on within themselves a type of authority that isn't biblical. You mean meeting at 5 o'clock for the evening worship? I've never heard of such a thing. That just doesn't make any sense. Well, because we have always done it at 6, or we've always done it at 7. Well, again, we have to always be careful that we don't allow what is the past customs or traditions to somehow have some sort of authority that is found outside the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we must always seek that our worship, the elements, the forms, and the circumstances are all understood in the context of what God's Word has declared. What we as new covenant priests desire to do is to come as His temple and to bring worship and praise as His priesthood, and lift up that sacrifice, pleasing and praising unto the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. Help us, Lord, that we would seek always to follow Your Word and follow the scriptural principles for worship as we seek to give you praise. Help us, Lord, that we would be aware and cognizant and ever mindful of our duty as your priesthood and temple to bring to you that worship that pleases you. Father, may you be praised and honored in all things. It is for your glory and your honor that we seek to do this all. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.